Welcome back to the final installment of what I have decided is the Nebuchadnezzar trilogy. And because I'm the one that's up here speaking, I have decided that this trilogy best resembles the original Star Wars trilogy. Daniel chapter 2 is the episode 4, A New Hope of the Future, where we saw God's vision for the future, which ended with a kingdom not cut from human hands being established as the eternal kingdom. Chapter 3 of Daniel is, of course, then episode 5. The Babylonian Empire strikes back. Nebuchadnezzar sets up a statue of his own creation that declares that his kingdom will be the eternal one. And anybody that has a problem with that will just be thrown into the fiery furnace. And then last week and today is the conclusion of our trilogy with chapter 4, which of course then leaves us with episode 6, Return of the King. Now, I know that that's more Lord of the Rings, but it felt weird calling Nebuchadnezzar a Jedi. Last week we talked about the second dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and its interpretation. There was this great, powerful tree. It reached up to the heavens. The entire world was able to see it. It provided food and shelter, protection for all of the creatures that lived under it. Then there were these heavenly beings that came down and they declared that the tree would be chopped down, leaving just a stump, which causes all of the food and animals to leave. And that a man would become like the beasts of the field for a period of time until he knows that the Most High is the ruler of all the kingdom of men. So we see last week, we saw that finally Nebuchadnezzar consults with Daniel, who he knew to be trustworthy, having the spirit of the holy gods in him. And Daniel confirmed that, yes, this dream was about him. He would end up having the mind of a beast. He would live among the animals until he recognizes that the Most High is the ruler of all kingdoms of men and that he gives it to whom he will. And that interpretation left Daniel so troubled that he gave a final plea to the king. Verse 27, he said, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." Daniel's telling the king, maybe, just maybe, there is a chance that it doesn't have to be this way. If you could just humble yourself, if you could just practice righteousness, if you could just show mercy to the oppressed, maybe this doesn't have to happen. And so we are going to pick up our story today in Daniel 4, starting in verse 28, so that we're going to see what's going to become of this great king. Will he take Daniel's advice? Will he find humility, or will he continue to stand proud as the greatest man of all time? Won't you please stand with me as we read from the Word of God together? The words will be on the screen if you don't have your Bible with you. And if you just don't own a Bible, there is one, or should be one, underneath the seat in front of you. Please take that and take it home and let that be your Bible. And so let's read together Daniel chapter 4. Verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. And still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. This is the word of God. We believe it to be true, and we believe that it has the ability to change us and to make us more like him and to draw us into a deeper relationship with our God. You may be seated. Nobody knows exactly how the king responded to Daniel's plea to humble himself. We don't know exactly what he said. But regardless of his response, whether he jumped right into humility, whether he wanted some time to weigh his options, or he just told Daniel to get lost, the scripture is clear. Verse 28 says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. All of it. The whole dream. But not for 12 months. And so that begs the question, why 12 months? What was happening during that time? Was this just a moment where God was being patient? Because we know that God is patient. We know this is one of his attributes, one of his characteristics. In fact, Peter refers to this in his second letter. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so was this a matter of God's patience, or is it that Nebuchadnezzar actually tried? His dream freaked him out, and he didn't want to lose his kingdom. He didn't want to lose his mind, and so he really tried. He tried this whole righteousness thing. He tried to humble himself. And so I can see actually a little bit of a mixture of both. God is patient. We know this. He is patient. And I'm sure that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do whatever he could to avoid having everything taken away from him. And knowing that he could trust Daniel, knowing that he could trust the God that he served, maybe it was worth a try. Oh, I mean, what did he have to lose? What could it hurt? But either way, we see that Nebuchadnezzar's pride was still in full swing. But this really shouldn't be all that surprising. For anybody who's ever tried to overcome sin, simply choosing not to sin anymore doesn't really work. You can't will yourself to stop sinning. It just doesn't work. Not for long anyways, because we're always going to find ourselves running right back to it. And that's because we're putting our trust in behavior modification. Like we talked about a couple of weeks, we all put our trust in something to meet the deep needs of our heart. And so that's either going to be God or something else. And so when we try to fight sin with just changes in our behavior, we're putting our trust in our own ability to make the necessary changes. We're putting our trust in our ability to take care of ourselves, to handle our own problems. We got this. We'll take care of it. Right? We say things like, okay, if I can just stop doing this one thing, or just stop going over here, maybe if I just say this one prayer every day, every hour, it'll stop. Maybe if I just need to delete these apps, or I just need to stop talking to this person. If I just go to church every single moment that I am free, I will stop sinning. And we tend to do this because we try these different ways because we crave control. We want to be in charge, right? We still have control over ourselves when it's just behavior modification. But the problem with all of that is that sin isn't a behavior problem. It's a heart problem. Our behavior is simply a manifestation of what's going on inside the heart. And so changing the behavior doesn't actually solve anything. Psalm 51, David says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God doesn't want us to just change our behaviors so that we can appear to be righteous, so that we can appear that we've got it all together, or that things are under control. He wants our hearts to be changed. He wants us to be renewed. And so in recognizing this, David also says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And changing our hearts is only something that God can do. We cannot change our hearts on our own. And so our change in our behaviors mean nothing to God if those changes aren't driven by a new heart, by new desires, by righteous desires. Because those can only come from God. And so this is why all the behavior modifications that you've tried in the past, all the different times that you've tried to stop sinning, why they didn't work. It's not because you didn't try hard enough. It's because the behavior is not the source of the problem. It's like if you realized you were bleeding from your side, and instead of trying to figure out why you were bleeding, you just kept changing your shirt. Sure, it looked okay for a moment, but it doesn't actually solve the problem. And so when it comes to sin, and you're actually committed to making a change, it starts with your heart. It starts with admitting that there is a deeper problem. Now, quick side note. If you are dealing with some kind of persistent sin, and so you have placed different behavior modifications in your life to slow down that sin, don't hear me say to stop doing that. Please keep doing that. That's good. Okay? It's a great start. Keep those in place. Just don't stop the process, right? Don't look to those behavior modifications as the solution to the problem. Because now that you've stopped the slowing of bleeding, right, it's time to figure out why you're bleeding, where all of it's coming from. And this is actually why we have different groups that meet at this church each week. Pure Desire, Betrayed Heart, Narcotics Anonymous. We even have a couple different abuse recovery groups. Because we don't want you to think that we're just a church that says, hey, guess what? You have a problem. Okay, see you next week. But it's not on you to figure that all out. We want to fight the root of these problems together through confession, through repentance, encouragement, support, and prayer. In the book of James, we're actually told to confess our sins to one another so that we may find healing. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you might be healed. If you're not sure how to get connected to one of these programs, come find me after church, and I will get you connected to the right person. Because I want you to know that you are not alone. We're in this together, and that there is healing to be found. Now, with all of that said, back to our proud king. While Nebuchadnezzar may have wanted to avoid the consequences of our sin, there wasn't actually any real heart change. And how do we know that there was no heart change? Because according to the text, 12 months after his dream, he's out on his rooftop, strolling around, looking out over the whole kingdom, and he's filled with awe. And I'm not trying to say that being filled with awe is some kind of sign of overwhelming pride, because we know that it's not. If you've ever seen a sunset or a sunrise, or you looked at a mountain or the ocean, right? Or even if you've got kids and you've seen your kids actually like being kind to one another, right? There's this sense of awe that comes over you. In fact, just the other day, my dad, who is a slightly better looking version of myself with an amazing Tom Selleck mustache, he was telling me about how he was getting back into fishing and how early in the morning when he's standing out there and he's all by himself on the edge of the river, he can't help but marvel at God's creation. He just sees it. He's in awe at the things that God has done, the things that God is doing. And so it's easy for us to look out at these things, to stand in awe and declare things like, God, that's amazing. You're amazing, the things that you've done. But Nebuchadnezzar, standing in a similar position, looking out over everything that is amazing, instead of standing in awe at the Creator, he stands in awe of himself. He says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And so while those words were still coming out of his mouth, judgment comes. It's like being caught talking about somebody. He didn't know that they were there. Right? I can imagine Nebuchadnezzar all of a sudden being like, oh, he's standing right behind me, isn't he? How much of that do you think he heard? In that very moment, everything was taken from him. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. The honor as a king has been taken away from him, along with the protection, the safety afforded him by the massively beautiful, fortified Babylonian walls. His dignity as a man has also been taken away from him, driven to the wilderness, having lost his ability to reason and understand, and made to run around on all fours like an animal. One commentator put it this way. He said, one minute he went from wallowing in pride and self-exaltation, the next being brought right down to ground level. The one who ruled the people now can't even control himself. He who dined on the choicest of foods now feeds on grass. He who wore the royal robes is now covered by thick hair like feathers. Can you imagine that? No haircuts, no manicures, no showers, no baths, no change of clothes, if any of those clothes managed to stay at all. Nebuchadnezzar was a beast for 7 years. Like, we can all think of times that we've gone camping where for like a weekend, it's like, okay, I need a shower. 7 years. Now, to some, that this might seem harsh, might actually seem cruel, even though because of the dream, we knew that this was coming. He even knew this was coming. It can still be difficult to reconcile that God, being a God of love, who's supposed to love everybody, could do something like this, because this doesn't seem loving. When you're going through something difficult or life-changing, or you've had things like this happen in your past, it's hard to see in that moment how God can be loving. And we find ourselves praying things like, God, why are you doing this? Where are you? Why won't you stop this? I thought you loved me. I thought I was your child. I thought you cared. King David knows exactly how that feels. Psalm 13, he starts out with, how long, Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? A day after day, I have sorrow in my heart. How long will my enemy triumph over me? And in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. And even the prophet Jeremiah, why did I come out of the womb? To see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? I know that I've gotten to points in my life where I've thought these types of things, where I've said, God, why are you just being mean to me? I don't get it. And I'm sure that if Nebuchadnezzar had all of his faculties and he were able to reason, he'd be asking the same types of questions. But we have to remember, God's been trying to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention for a while. Especially as you look back on episode 4 and episode 5, he showed him his might, his power, his wisdom. He demonstrated all of these things for him, but Nebuchadnezzar just wasn't listening. Now again, for those of you who have kids, or who have ever been a kid, or who've ever worked with kids, or who have ever seen kids, you know that sometimes getting the attention of those kids can be quite the experience. There are times at home, more often than not, that I find myself yelling to get their attention. And they'll look at me and they'll respond like, Dad, why are you yelling at us? They're like, I called your name 15 times. I've told you to pick this up 10 times. You didn't hear me when I was quiet and calm and rational and sane. But I had to bring myself to a volume that you could hear, that you could understand. God had been speaking to Nebuchadnezzar in a way that he could hear. Or he needed to speak to him in a way that he could hear, in a way that he could understand. Now, I'm not saying that every hardship or every difficulty that you experience is a direct result of God trying to get your attention because you're just actively not listening to him. Because sometimes bad things happen, right? We live in a broken world. We live with broken people. Bad things are going to happen because sin exists. But there are times when God shows up in very real and very personal ways so that it's impossible for us to ignore him. I have this buddy who lives up in Washington. His name's Travis. And a good while ago, he was with a friend doing some off-roading on one of the fire access roads on one of the mountains. He was in one truck. His buddy was in another. Being young and dumb, he decided that this upcoming turn, he was going to try to drift around because why not? He sped up, hit the turn, and sure enough, he drifted. He did it. But then he drifted right off the road. He started to roll down the hill. Thankfully, though, the drop-off wasn't too steep, but steep enough that he managed to roll 2.5 times. And on that last roll, he was thrown halfway out the driver's side window as the car came to a stop on its driver's side. And so now here's Travis facing down the hill on his back. So he's on his back, head down the hill. His legs are inside the vehicle. Right, his front part is out of the vehicle, and the top part of the window frame is on his chest. And it's pressing down on his chest, and he cannot breathe. Now, because the truck has just stopped rolling, there's a little bit of rock. And so as it rocks back away, it gives him a second to breathe before it crushes him again. And it does this a couple times. He's pretty sure that this is it for him. Thankfully, his buddy who saw all of this is able to run down to find him and is able to push the truck just enough that Travis is able to slip out of it. But as Travis gets out, it didn't take much more for the truck to finish rolling all the way rest down the hill. There was this tiny little stump that had paused the rolling. And had that not been there, and Travis managed or stayed halfway out the truck, this would have been a much different ending to this story. That night, as Travis was nursing his wounds and processing the day, he realized that that was God. Because he knew that had he died right there, he would not have woken up in the arms of the Lord. This was a turning point for Travis. He was brought to a place of humility, realizing that he was not in control of his life, that he didn't know what was best. He was not invincible. And if he had died, he knew where he would have gone. And so this led him to committing his life to Jesus, who he has pursued ever since. My wife has a similar story. Due to some heartbreaking experiences in her life, she found herself looking for answers everywhere except God. And she found herself opening some very dark, evil doors. And then just as right after that, realizing she was completely powerless to close them or do anything about it, she was haunted. And she was then brought to a place of humility in recognizing her own powerlessness, turning her back to God. And he was there. She gave her life to Jesus, and she's been pursuing him ever since. I wasn't expecting to get emotional right there. If that hadn't happened, I wouldn't know her. Nebuchadnezzar was beyond confident in his own wisdom, power, and abilities. God brought him to a place of humility so that he could be made drastically aware that there was something much bigger, much wiser, much more powerful than himself. Verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? As suddenly as Nebuchadnezzar's affliction came upon him, it left. His reason and understanding returned to him, and the very first thing he did was praise God. He didn't blame him for his experiences. He didn't write a mean note. He praised him. This is Nebuchadnezzar's great 180. He turned away from the man that he was in order to give honor and credit and glory to God. He turned from his sins and he turned to God. And my friends, this is the perfect picture of repentance. Repentance isn't just saying, hey, I'm sorry that I did that thing. Sorry. It's recognizing that what you've done is not what you're supposed to do. And so you turn from your sin and turn completely around, turning your back on that and turning to God. Standing in humility and admitting, okay, maybe I don't know what I'm doing. Maybe I don't know what's best. Maybe I'm not actually in control of my life. But I trust that you do, God. Help me to walk in your ways. And that's exactly what we see the king doing. And in the process of his repentance, he has everything restored to him. And then some. Nebuchadnezzar has come to a place of humility, and he's able to see who really is in control, who really is in charge. Now, would Nebuchadnezzar have preferred to learn humility a different way? Probably. Would my friend Travis or my wife have preferred to learn God's presence, his patience, his goodness, wisdom, and grace in different ways than they did? Yeah, probably. But God knew the exact experience that they needed in order for them to come to the end of their own wisdom and knowledge. To come to the end of themselves so that they might be able to recognize that the Most High is the ruler of all kingdoms. And he knew what experience they would need to be drawn into a deeper relationship with him. Right? Not that God just wanted them to know who was in charge. God wasn't saying, hey, I'm the boss. He wants to say, hey, I'm in charge, but come with me. I've got some great things for you. Even though the king's experience was less than ideal, this now new, restored king finds himself bowing down and looking up at the one true king. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol, which is just really enthusiastic praise, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. God draws all sorts of people to himself in all sorts of ways. Some people will hear God's voice and follow right away. Others need a little nudge. And Nebuchadnezzar's nudge will change him forever. And now, it's time for the world to know. Back in verse 17, the watcher, the Holy One from heaven, said this. He said, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the Holy Ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. So that the living may know that the Most High rules. Now I believe that that phrase right there is the hinge that the entire Nebuchadnezzar trilogy swings on. So that the living may know that the Most High rules. What good would it have been if Nebuchadnezzar's entire experience went unshared? If he never said anything about it, if he's restored back to power and then just, he's like, oh yeah, I just went on a walkabout. What good would spending 7 years learning humility, coming to recognize that the true Most High God, who he was, to just keep it to himself? To stay silent would have made his experience pointless. And so knowing that he's been restored, knowing that he is back on top, knowing that he is back to being that most influential person in the entire world, he calls a press conference, which takes us back to verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, this is a huge shift for the world to hear. The ones that saw Nebuchadnezzar before he disappeared to now, he is the once all-powerful, all-wise king, is now pointing his followers, the nations, the people, all languages, to the one true most God who sits on high. But he doesn't just like say that and move on. He doesn't say, hey, God is the greatest God that there is. Okay, be excellent to each other. We've got donuts out back. Right? There's more to that. He goes on to explain it. He goes on to demonstrate how God is the Most High. And he does so by using his personal experience, which we've read over the last 2 weeks. He shares that story. And this experience doesn't really cast him in a very good light. It's not very kingly to be beastly, walking around on all fours for 7 years. But yet Nebuchadnezzar is so convinced of God's goodness, he doesn't really care how he looks. He doesn't care how he comes across. His only concern is that line in the middle of his dream, so that all may know that the Most High is in control, that the Most High is good. And so he's going to share his story so that all may know, even though it might make him look bad in the process. And I don't know about you, but I'm usually not super excited to stand before a group of people and let them know all the ways I've messed up my life. But if you think about it, the Bible is full of stories like this, especially the Gospels and in Acts, where the disciples include all sorts of stories about themselves that don't really cast them in the greatest light. Some of the stories make them come across as ignorant, as foolish, sometimes as cruel. They fall asleep while Jesus is praying in the garden. They abandon him after he's been arrested. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. And if you read a lot of those stories, those guys had no idea what was going on. They did not get Jesus at all. Paul, who ends up being the greatest apostle, the greatest evangelizer, was out arresting and killing other followers of Jesus. These are not things that you would willingly put into a story if it was about you. But they included these stories because they knew that the purpose of them wasn't to make themselves look good. The purpose was so that all may know the love and the power and the goodness of Christ. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul tells that story about the thorn that's in his flesh, whatever that is, and how he asked God to take it away 3 different times, with God replying, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, Paul concluding, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Paul, nor any of the other disciples, were concerned about looking bad because they weren't the star of the story. Jesus was. And so then they, along with Nebuchadnezzar, along with my friend Travis, along with my wife, they used their stories to promote Jesus, to talk about how good God is, about how good and faithful he is, because they've experienced it firsthand. And they want others to be able to experience it as well. And maybe by hearing their stories, maybe they won't need the same nudges that they received. This thing sitting on the table in front of everybody, this present right here represents my life. It was a gift to me by God, and it is full of a lifetime of stories and experiences. It took me a while to wrap it so that it opened this way. Let's see here. Here is where I was born. I don't remember a lot about that. I just remember that it was on Thanksgiving, and that was epic enough. This right here is the story of my parents getting divorced, and all of the difficulties that came along with that. It's being my sister. There's a lot there. Here, right here, this one. This is the one where I accepted Jesus in first grade. Here, this one, this is a good one right here. This is the one where my dad got remarried. And as he and my second mom, I have three moms, by the way, so neener, I'm lucky. They got into this little rowboat that my dad had fixed up that made all nice and pretty for their wedding. And then they rowed out to this other motorboat. They got into this motorboat and then they drove away out of sight. And I thought, I guess I'm on my own now. And I sat down on a log and cried. I was five. I didn't really know what was going on. They did come back for me, though, after their honeymoon, so that was nice. Right here, is my middle school and high school experiences of being bullied and picked on. Not the funnest ones. Let's see here. Here's that time I really wanted to fit in with the cool kids. And so I joined them in picking on somebody else. Here are all my misadventures in dating. There's not a lot, which is probably not a bad thing, but they weren't great. That wasn't good. Here is where my youth pastor forgave me, showed me grace for some things, and then brought me under his wing and sent me on a path that has me right here. This is where I joined the army. There's more to that one, but that's just enough for right now. Here's where my mom accepted Jesus into her life and how I got to be a part of that. It's crazy how emotional these are making me. Speaking of emotion, this right here is the first time that I saw a man who was not a family member show emotion. It was when I was in the army. He was a supervisor of mine. I can't believe I'm crying. Man, I tell you what, these boxes are amazing. I got new orders, and so I was being sent somewhere else. And publicly, he was expressing how sad he was that I was leaving. It was the first time that I'd seen a man, a powerful man, a strong man, publicly show emotion. Here's the day that I got engaged to a girl. Here's the day I broke up with that girl. Not my wife. No, because that right here, this is where I met Liz. And then this is where I proposed. And then this is where we got married. Like, this is good. Like, that's still good. But that other one had to happen first. Yep. Yeah, I agree. This is where my first son was born, my second son was born, my third son was born, and then this is when I played the Star Wars theme song to each of their births. She was busy. What was she going to do about it? And she's still married to me. Like, that's the best. But this is... This is Liz's miscarriage. Here is when I was officially offered the position at this job. Here's where I declined that job. And then here's where I came to my senses and accepted the job. (Clears throat) I feel like I need to take a lap. Just like collect myself here for a second. I have a lifetime of stories. Stories of victories, stories of sorrow, stories of regret. But all of them point to some kind of truth about who God is and of what he's done in my life, about how he's been shaping me to be the man that I am today, that gets to stand before you today to then talk about how great God is. But what good would any of these stories be if I left them in the box? If I never shared them? Right? This is the present. This is the gift that was given to me by God. But what God has done with it is a gift for you. It's not for me to hold on to all of this. It's for me to give it away, to share it, to use it to point to God. We all have one of these. Yours are all probably wrapped better than mine. We all have a life of stories that talk about who God is, what he's been up to, and what he's doing in our lives. But what good are they if they all stay inside the box? If we never open it up? What good are they if we keep them all to ourselves? What good are they if we stay in our homes safe and sound, in our towns, in our neighborhoods? If we never leave what we know? If we never share them? Peter said that we should always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in us. We've been called to share our stories, to share why we have hope, to share what makes us believe. So, as you can see at the bottom of your sermon notes page, I have more homework for you. Don't worry, Chris is coming back. Right, so here's your first homework assignment. Answer this question: what's your story? What's your reason for the hope that is in you? What are the experiences in your life that have made you who you are, that have shaped you into being the person that you are, that has shaped and developed your trust and dependence in God? What are those stories? There's a world out there lost and confused and dying because they're looking for answers in all of the wrong places. They're looking to those temporary things to meet the deep desires of their hearts. They need to see how it's God that is the only one who can meet those needs. And they see that by seeing and hearing how he's met the needs in your life. How he continues to meet those needs. And how you're continuing to trust him to meet those needs that are still ongoing. And they need to know that you've made mistakes along the way. And here's your homework assignment number two. Who needs to hear it? Who needs to hear your story? Who is God putting on your heart that needs to hear the experiences that you've had? Who needs to hear what God's done in your life? You have been chosen to demonstrate God's goodness and power and wisdom throughout the whole world. Whether in your family, your neighborhood, or any of the other places that God's going to take you. We watched a video. There are people lost all over the place. And you may be the exact person to take them the story of hope. Not because you have all the Bible knowledge, but because you lived it. Because you experienced it. It's written on your heart. You get to point others to Jesus with your stories. And all it takes is opening up your gift and sharing. God will take care of changing the hearts part. That's not your job. God will do that. You just get to share. There are a lot of things that we can learn from Nebuchadnezzar. Mostly what not to do. But by the grace of God, may we be more like Nebuchadnezzar when it comes to sharing who God is, what he's done, and declaring him good above all else. So that all may know that God is the Most High, that God is in control, and that God is good. So go, tell your stories, go make Jesus known. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us life. Thank you for seeing that life. And then knowing the experiences that we would need so that we might recognize that you are, in fact, the Most High God. And may you bring people into our lives that need to hear what you've done in our lives, so that they might also know that you are the Most High God. And God, if they can't come to us, God, bring us to them. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Thank you for choosing us. We pray all of this in your Son's perfect name. Amen.